We finish up our lesson today with the book of James. There are five chapters in James, and honestly, it's almost funny to me that anyone would try to do the book of James in as short a time as we have done it, because there's so much in it, and I'm having to skip a few things that I hate to skip, but this could literally take us a year to go through. There are so many things. It is so practical. But today we're going to finish up by talking about three aspects of being a Christian that are so important in our Christian life. We've talked about how to get through trials and temptations. We've talked about what a temptation looks like, how we get through those things, wisdom in trials and temptations. We've talked about the sin of discrimination, of showing favoritism. That's one of his soapbox issues. He's very, very strong on that. We've talked about controlling our speech, our words of our mouth, how death and life are in the power of the tongue, and how we can influence others by our words. So we talked about a lot of practical things, and today we're going to finish up by talking about three aspects, three characteristics of a strong Christian life that are so important, and they are humility, patience, I know, aren't you happy we're talking about that, and prayer, how to pray for others. Now, if you think of all of these scriptures that we've been talking about and all of these principles, they all have to do with relationships of Christians, people to people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we know that principles are true. They could work in the church or outside of the church. And principles are truisms that can be applied at in any culture, any stage of life, any situation. But James is writing, if you remember when we first began the study, we talked about who James is writing to. This is probably the first book in the New Testament that was ever written. And he is writing to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia and Asia Minor because of the persecution that came to Christians after Jesus' death on the cross, and then after Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, then Christians were scattered all throughout that part of the world, and they were greatly persecuted and were not well received, not only by the Romans, who believed that they brought the Roman Empire bad luck because they just believed in one God instead of worshiping all those other gods, but also by the Jews, who, as Christianity flourished and spread like wildfire, it was no longer just a small little sect of strange people that the Jews considered, but suddenly became a very real force to deal with. And so they were persecuted by the Jews as well. So James is writing to people whom he is encouraging to stay strong in their faith, to endure. We talked about that too, about endurance and patience and being strong and being a doer of the word. That's another one of his themes. Don't just hypocrisy. Don't just say you're a Christian and don't just talk it. You're going to have to walk it. He called it being a doer of the word. And we talked a lot about that, about faith and works and how your own life, your actions show your commitment to Christ if it's real, not just the words of your mouth. So he's really talking about the word, what we would call today, community. Are you familiar with that word? That is such a popular word now, isn't it, in church and outside of work? Community. And it means the people that you are closest to, the people you live with, more or less, not just your family, but friends, co-workers, neighbors, whatever. This is your community. And I know a lot of small groups and churches now are called community groups because these are the people that you know well and you work with and you serve with. Your community may include some family members. Some people say, no family in my community, thank you. Rather not. But I remember reading, I think I mentioned this in here, that a couple of years ago I read an article in the paper that said in the past your community, or those that were in your close circle of friends, were your neighbors. Well, now we don't know our neighbors, right? Very few of us know our neighbors. Your community or your neighbors now are your coworkers, the person in the cubicle next to you or on the floor above you, or whoever you work with, the group that you work with. That's your community, more or less. And James is writing about all of these principles within the community of believers. exhorting us, telling us what we need to do, what we need to watch out for, and attitudes that we need to have. Now, starting with humility. Now, humility, you probably heard this saying, humility is the one virtue that once you think you have it, you've lost it, right? You can't say, oh, I love my humility. I'm so humble. Doesn't work that way. No. Watch those people that brag about their humility. We're going to that in just a minute. But James begins by addressing this in James 4, verses 1 through 5, when he says, what is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. He's probably speaking metaphorically there. You are jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it, so you fight and quarrel to take it away from them. And the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't even ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Ooh. James is saying, what is the reason for so many of you quarreling and fighting? Now, obviously, there must have been people that had disagreements at this time in the church. I'm so glad we're over that. and he is pointing out that obviously there was dissension within some of these groups, as there always is, thank you to human nature. And he is saying, why is there so much disagreement and dissension and conflict? And he begins by saying, could it be that it's because we all want our own way? Now, have you ever been in a group like that? Somebody wants their way, and it's not long until you have a conflict. And, of course, within church, you know, everybody feels like God told them that was the way to do it. You know, that gets more complicated, you know. And then you think, what was God thinking when he told that person one thing and me something else and somebody else something else? Well, maybe God didn't tell anybody. That might be the conclusion you have to come to. But James points out that the problem was their selfish desires. He is saying, you are not thinking about the good of the body. You're not thinking about the good of the whole. You're thinking about your own selfish desires. You want your own way, and that is why you are fighting and contending with each other. Now, isn't that usually the principle with any disagreement? I think you can't hear me. That we always want our own way. And so when we can't have it or someone refuses to agree with us that our way is so incredibly brilliant, that it leads to anger or disappointment or conflict. So he's saying, then he says, it's not only that you want your own way and you can't get it, but most of the time, even when you don't even think about praying. You don't even think about praying and asking God, for example, to show you what to do about this situation. You don't even have what you... And when you do pray and you don't get it, it only makes you more angry and more upset. But the reason you don't get it is because you don't have pure motives. He said, what is your motive? Your motive is that you will continue to get what you want. Well, God is not... Well, we will end with this thought and make a full circle. God is not a vending machine or a computer. That's really a better example where you put data in and you enter all this data and you get a printout and you get a type out of exactly what you wanted. It's not that way. He is a real living person. He is God, and we have a relationship with him. And you can't just tag on some little phrase to a prayer or say it at a certain time of the day or do something like that and think that that is going to particularly get God's ear. You know what gets God's ear is when our hearts and our motives are pure when we pray. And we genuinely, truly want his will and his way in our life. But it all goes back to our wanting our own way. Now, in Genesis 1 through 3, the creation account, we won't take time to read it. If you remember, when Satan came to Eve in the garden and he tempted her with the fruit, he said to her, if you eat this fruit, you can be like God, right? You will know evil from good, your eyes will be open, and you will know evil from good. Well, of course, we all know that part of that came true, a typical statement that is false, part true and part false. And she did have her eyes opened. She did know at that time when she ate of the fruit, she disobeyed God. She found out the difference between good and evil. But was she like God? No. No, she was not like God at that time. And so Satan, of course, deceived her. The Bible says, it's interesting, in the New Testament, it says that Eve was deceived. In other words, she didn't know better. She was deceived. Adam himself intentionally knew the difference between right and wrong, and he ate the apple. Okay, we will talk about that at another time. Yes, but she was deceived. Anyway, what did he say to her? Don't you want to eat it? Don't you want your own? You mean there's something you can't have? Of course, she could. Is this not human nature? The one thing you can't have? Anyone ever been around a toddler? They can do anything they want to, but the one thing they can't touch, what is it they want? Yeah, it's our human nature now. And Eve said, but I want that. And she wanted her own way, and she got it. And this is the essence, really, of our rebellion against God is, I want my own way. When God pronounced his judgment at the end of chapter 3 on Adam and Eve, he did not curse them. He cursed the ground and he cursed the serpent. He did not curse them. But he made more or less a proclamation of the way things would be from now on. And it's interesting. He didn't go back and change anything in creation, because remember what he had said is good. And he said, this is very good. And so he didn't go back and change it just because Adam and Eve had messed it up. He left it the way it was, but he said to Adam, the ground, you know, you will have to work the ground from now on. It will not cooperate with you. There will be thorns and thistles and all of that, and you'll have to work the ground. He said to Eve, you will have pain and childbearing. And he said, and your desire will be to please your husband, or your desire will be to rule over your husband. And a lot of commentators will say that that is part of, that began the marital problems, because Eve, following in her what she just done before, suddenly the whole idea of Adam and Eve living one for one and submitting one to another and living for the other suddenly wasn't so pure anymore. Because what happened? Adam decided, well, he needed his own way, and Eve had already decided she'd be getting her own way, and let the games begin. You know? There you go. And from that time on, we have all wanted our own way, choosing against God's way. That is our human nature. Now, it's interesting, that did not just come from nowhere. And of course, it's a mystery where evil first began. We will not be covering that in Focus. I don't think that's something we can figure out. But you know, there is an insight in Isaiah 14. When Isaiah the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, is speaking about the king of Babylon, or it could be the king of Tyre, and he is a type, he is a picture, more or less, a figurative language picture for Satan. And many people have talked about, and in fact, Jesus quotes this passage when he talks about Satan in the New Testament. And he says, it says this, Isaiah 14, when he is speaking, how you have fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroy the nations of the world. For you, now listen to this, for you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Now, most people believe, and because of the passage Jesus speaks about in the New Testament that parallels this, that there was a time in heaven when there was war. And one of God's chief angels, Satan, rebelled against God. And he said, I will be like the Most High. I will get my own way. And so, of course, he was cast out of heaven, and that was when evil and the forces of evil began and eventually came upon this earth. And it all goes back to us wanting our own way. The pride of life is what the Bible talks about. And James connects that with fighting and quarreling, and he also connects it with unanswered prayer. And I think it's interesting what he says. You don't even, when you want something and you, the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't even ask God for it. Sometimes we don't even think about praying. Have you ever done that? I have. I'm ashamed to admit it. Something will happen and I won't even think about praying until it happens. It gets real bad. And then I'm personally uncomfortable in some way. Then suddenly I'm on my face rolling around on the ground praying, you know. But it's amazing how even as Christians it takes us a while to realize. Paul said in Philippians, pray about everything. Lift everything up to God, no matter how insignificant it may be. And I've often thought, you know, I just hate to pray sometimes about small little seemingly insignificant things that I know that God has given me enough sense to handle. But then I always go back to that verse, and he said, pray about everything. So I do, and I try to, and I ask God, help me remember that to be my first inclination when something happens, good or bad, to pray. My first reaction. And I think the more you grow as a Christian and the stronger your prayer life becomes, the more and more you are inclined to do that. But these people were so far of God, so far from Him, and so filled with their own selfishness that they didn't even think to pray. And that's something to check about your own heart. Okay, so that's the problem. What's the solution? Starting in verse 6, he says, God gives us more and more strength to stand against our evil desires. As the scriptures say, God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you hypocrites. Let there be tears for the wrong things you have done. Let there be sorrow and grief and sadness instead of laughter and joy. When you bow down before the Lord and admit your dependence on him, he will lift you up and give you honor. Now, what James is saying here is that God resists the proud, verse 6, but gives grace to the humble. God is drawn toward those who will admit their own selfish desires and their own need for him. Now, this passage is a classic in the New Testament because it's just a few imperatives that tell us what we want to do. Do you want to know God? Do you want to live close to him? Do you not want to be tormented by your own will, wanting your own way, conflicts, problems, unanswered prayer? What do you do? Or frustration in your Christian walk? What are you going to do? If you go to this particular passage, you will find wonderful direction. And the first thing God says James is saying here is that God shows favor, or he is attracted to those who are humble. He's drawn to those who have humility and an humble spirit. In Luke 18, I won't take time to read it, but Jesus tells the story of the poor man and the Pharisee that were praying. Do you remember that story? And he tells the story of the Pharisee, who was the religious leader, who stood on the platform and raised his hands up and prayed in a loud voice, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other sinners, that the traditional Jewish prayer was that I'm a man and that I'm a Jew and that I'm not a sinner," and all of this. And then he contrasts, he said, next to him on the floor was a poor man, a sinner. And he was on his knees and he was bowing toward God and he was saying over and over, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus was using this as a teaching tool to his disciples. And he said, "I tell you this, the poor man was the one who went home justified before God, forgiven and cleansed, not the religious man who raised his hands in his pride, so proud of who he was, and just amazed that God would be so lucky to have him," you know? And there are so many verses throughout Scripture that support this whole idea that God is drawn to those who humble themselves before. And I want to tell you something. You know this to be true. No matter how many situations you get into, confusion or not knowing what is right to do, not knowing the will of God, let me tell you, the safest place you can be is on your knees, humbling yourself before God, saying, "Lord, I know nothing. I know nothing." And I don't know of anything that is more of a detriment to a person's spiritual life than spiritual pride. Have you ever known anybody with spiritual pride? They're usually the ones, as I talked about before, that will tell you how humble they are. I have a friend who has a woman she's mentoring, and my friend was telling me, she said, "I don't know really what to say to her. I'm alarmed a little bit about some of the things she's telling me." She's saying, "You know, spiritually I'm right where I need to be. I wish my husband would follow my example in reading the Bible, and God is answering my prayers, and I'm fine totally. I'm so fine where I am. I'm doing just fabulous." And she said, "I'm just not," now she's like me, she's been as old as I am, which you don't want to know, and been a Christian forever, and we had to laugh. Because, you know, the older you get, I've decided, I don't know anything. I know nothing. In fact, that's in the Proverbs. I saw that the other day, or the Psalms. The writer said, I don't know anything. And I know that feeling. It's so interesting. I really believe the closer you come to Christ in your Christian walk, the less you feel like you know. Don't you? The more you feel like you need Him, the more dependent you feel on Christ. It's so interesting that those people that seem to think they have it all together and they're right where they need to be, well, I'm happy for them. But you know what? I'm in pretty good company. And if you feel that way, which I'm sure most of you do, you are too. Because was it not? And we started, my friend and I started going through things in Scripture, which of course is always where you should go, where Paul said, I am the chief of all sinners. Now, he said that at the end of his ministry. He started out in his letters talking about how he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, how he was so educated and he had so much of a pedigree. In the last book, I can't remember which one it was, it is the book where he says, I am the worst blasphemer and sinner on the face of the earth. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. No one is a worse sinner than I am. Paul said that. Think of David, King David, who is admired as one of the greatest men in Scriptures. Read through the Psalms and talk about how he sees himself as so needy and so poor and so desperate for God to show up in his life. And gracious, so grateful and so appreciative of God's love and His mercy. The great people in Scripture, you will see, the closer and the more used they are by God, the more they need Him and the more humble they become. And that's not an accident. Humility is part of a growing Christian's makeup, and it is also a primary characteristic of somebody that God can use. So first he says, submit to God. Now that's in our world, that would be the first big hurdle. Submit to God. Recognize your need for Him. That means going against what we talked about in Genesis 3 a minute ago, desiring your own way. Submit yourself to God, he says. Then he says, resist evil. Now think of all these things James has told us in this book we should not do. We need to watch our speech. We need to not show favoritism. We need to watch the way we talk about people. We need not to be hypocrites. All of these things he's talked about in the previous chapters, he's saying resist those things. Put them away. Get rid of them if you want to submit yourself to God and you want to draw close to Him. And then he says, draw near to God. I love that. Draw near to Him. You know, when we become a Christian, God is seeking us out. He takes the initiative, doesn't He? And His Holy Spirit comes to us and draws us to Him. But I'm convinced that there are points along your Christian life, later on in life, when it is your move. You're a believer, you're a child of God, you're His daughter, you're in His family. But I believe there are times when the Holy Spirit maybe challenges us. Do you want to go further? Do you want to go deeper? Will you seek me? Will you come after me? And I'm convinced there are many Christians that maybe don't want to do that, and they say, I'm fine where I am. And God, in His mercy, loves you and cares for you and lets you stay there. But there are others, I'm convinced, that He calls to move up, to draw near to Him, to make the extra effort to come after Him, to pursue Him, to want Him, and to find Him. And Bruce Wilkerson, in his book, Secrets of the Vine, talks about that very thing, that step of drawing near to God. It's excellent. And that's what James is talking about here. And then he says, cleanse your hands. You know what that means? Make restitution. Remember Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus? Zacchaeus, the tax collector who came to Christ. And if you remember the story, he not only received God's forgiveness, but he repaid those that he had robbed four times what he had taken from them. Restitution, and that's what this means. Cleanse your hands. Don't only ask for forgiveness, but apologize or ask or make restitution in some way. Go to that person, take the initiative, or to that situation and fix it as much as you can. Make restitution. And then he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, remember when he talked about being double-minded before? And how if we say we're Christians and we act a different way, something's not right. And that's what he's saying here. Purify your hearts. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, since you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, you love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says, you purify your soul by obeying the truth. How do you purify your soul? By obeying the truth that God has put before you. By obedience, you purify your heart. And then he says, lament. and be sorry. Now that verse, if you just took that verse out of context, you would think, what is he talking about? But you know what James is talking about to people? He's saying, you need to take this seriously. Remember what he said just a few verses before? You're quarreling, you're fighting, you're not getting what you want, everybody wants their own way. And he's saying, you need to take your own sin seriously. Lament. It reminds Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He's talking about those who are humble, those who are spiritually needy, those who are not afraid to say that they are dependent on God for everything that they have and everything they need, and they recognize their own sinful state. And then verse 10 summarizes this whole thing. When you humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a scripture song. I've had that in my mind all morning. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I don't know of a better example of this than Chuck Colson, who back in 1973, I guess, was convicted in Watergate. So I'm sure some of you read about that in your history book. You're so young, you don't remember. But I do. And he was convicted of breaking the law of the land. And he in his book, Born Again, he wrote, I guess, the late 70s, he tells of his conversion experience and sitting out in the driveway of a car after being at a Bible study. And suddenly the magnitude of his sin coming upon him. And sitting in that car and weeping and weeping and weeping, realizing that not only had he broken the law and sinned against the American people, so to speak, but against God. And as he was a broken, broken man, God began to make something of him. He went to prison, he served his time, and it was in prison he began to grow as a Christian. He began to understand what the Word of God meant. He went to totally conform his mind to God's word and to his ways. And of course, we know that out of that prison experience developed the most powerful and influential ministry toward prisoners in the whole world that has, the world has ever seen, Prison Fellowship. All because one man humbled himself. That's what I think about when I read this verse. You humble yourself in a car in a driveway on a cold winter night, sit there and weep and weep and weep, and you mean it, and you begin to change, there's no telling what God can do with you. And that's exactly what happened to him. All right, we've run out of time, of course. Aren't you glad? Because the next point is patience. Well, very quickly, patience. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. The next verses talk about being patient. In verse 5, chapter 5, brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and the spring. They wait for the precious harvest to ripen. You too must be patient and take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble. They must have been the biggest gripers about each other, my brothers and sisters. For look, the judge is coming and standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and we give honor to those who endure under suffering, such as Job, a man who endured patiently. From his experience, we see how the Lord's plan ended in good, finally, for he is full of tenderness and mercy. You know, God, in James 1:12, we talked about this verse, I think, the first week we looked at this book. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life. Those that endure testing will receive the crown of life. There are five crowns that will be given at the final judgment of believers. And the crown of life is one of those. And that is for those who endure great suffering and great testing. I know when I was here before, when I went to China before, I shared the story of the three young Chinese girls that our group prayed for that were became Christians in their little mountainous villages. And because they became believers, they were kicked out of their homes. One girl had a five-year-old boy, little boy, that she was forbidden to see anymore because she was a believer. And I think I told you the story that we were praying with them. Of course, there was a translator. As they began to tell their story, what had happened to them, the translator began weeping, and she could just tears just dropping off her jaw onto her shirt. And, of course, the rest of us were just sitting on the edge of our seat wanting to know what was happening. And she began then to tell us the story of these girls and how their husbands had kicked them out of the house and the in-law problem there and how mean they were to them. And yet how these girls had said, this is what God has, the path God has called us to walk, and we will walk it. And they had made a pact among themselves that they would visit village to village, go around and teach and share and evangelize. And they had won something like 65 women to Christ in those little mountainous villages.